Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians 5. I'm going to read from 16 to 26. Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Two more verses. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, we certainly have our hands full with these verses. 15 things listed there. Well, if you have King James Version, you have 17 things. King James Version adds adultery and murder to that list. All those things listed as the works of the flesh or the acts of the sinful nature. And that's not even an exhaustive list, as I think I said once before. You see how it says at the end of the list in verse 21, and the like. And you could probably come up with a few things that could be added. Things like blasphemy, boasting, gluttony, lying, being a sluggard, being a parasite, greed, so on. Okay. And then after that, he lists 9 things and calls them the fruit of the Spirit. And that's probably not an exhaustive list either. You could add some things to that, such as generosity and contentment and hope and gratitude and perseverance. Those are also fruit of the Spirit. So, you know, what are we going to do with these two pretty long series? Are we going to have sermons on all of those things? I don't know. It might get a little repetitive, I think. But on the other hand, it would really be foolish, I think, if we just kind of skimmed over them. You know, you see, you can just read the whole list in a couple of seconds. And if your goal is just to finish the chapter of Galatians or just to finish the book of Galatians, you can kind of skim them and at least get Paul's general idea. You know, look, don't be a jerk, don't commit gross sins, try to be a good person. You know, you can kind of get this like drive-by morality, but that's you can get the general idea, but the general idea isn't really going to cut the mustard, is it? You know, these lists of things are in God's word for a good reason, obviously, and we're going to get out of this what we put into it, and that's always how it is with Bible reading. But God is intentionally selecting some things or putting his finger, highlighting some things, so that we can't say, well, I didn't know about that, okay? They're in God's word, and because they're in there, we have no excuse. So I think it's good that we examine at least briefly, you know, and if not each and every one in exhaustive detail, at least let's get close enough to them so that we can subject ourselves to the examination of the Holy Spirit, who can kind of turn us in and out and look us over, and the great physician can diagnose what's the matter with us. You know, where is the unhealthiness in me specifically, okay, in my body, and in my heart, and in my mind. So if I'm if I am engaged in a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, like we talked about last time, okay, well, I'd like to assist the spirit. You know, I'd like to not be on the side of the flesh. And an appropriate way to do that is to look here, you know, let's go down this and let's see where are the points of conflict in me, okay? Where are the flesh and the spirit doing battle in me? What ground, if you please, does the spirit need to take over, take back from the enemy? And once I know that and kind of can get an accurate diagnosis from the physician, you will, then I can aim my prayers. Okay? I can specifically know what to pray for about my own discipleship, my own character, and I can get my friends. You know, will you please pray for, you know, I'm having a problem with this particular issue in my heart, and I would ask for your specific prayers on that. Okay? So as we go through these two lists, we want to let ourselves be confronted by the Word of God. What does God want me to do with respect to my conduct? Okay, and isn't that one of man's big questions? Well, here's the answer. Okay, and your only other choice is kind of to cover your ears and leave. And even if you did, you wouldn't be off the hook. You'd still have no excuse because now you know the things that God wants you to do are here in Galatians chapter 5. And even if you ran away right now, oh well, it's too late. I told you where to find the answer to what does God want you to do. So you can either repent, respond, and obey, like we said last time, or you can ignore God's word and try to shut your ears to what God wants you to do, and you can be condemned. So the choice is yours. I think we should ask the question, what shall we do now? Now that's always the spirit-provoked response to the preaching of God's message to mankind. So for example, when John the Baptist was out in the wilderness by the riverside, he preached, and the people came out to hear. And what did they hear him say? He said things like, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And if it was laid to the root of the tree 2,000 years ago, you know it's getting time for the swing in here pretty soon. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. He said, the Messiah is coming, and he's got his winnowing fork in his hand. Okay, he's ready to work. He's ready to clear up all of this wheat and chaff. He's going to sort through it all. He's going to gather the wheat into his granary, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And their people's question back to John was, so what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, went out and spoke to the men of Israel. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth was accredited to you by God by all kinds of miracles and signs. And yet you, with the help of wicked man, put him to death. But God has raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and God has exalted him to his right hand. Be assured that this Jesus that you crucified is both the Lord and the Messiah. And the people said, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Is the spirit-provoked answer, the response to the proclamation of God's message to mankind. Now what do I do? Now, of course, Peter's short-term answer to that crowd was repent and be baptized and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But the question still lingers after that. Well, then what shall we do? Okay, what shall we do now? Now that we belong to Christ, or at least say we do, what shall we do? Now you have to remember John the Baptist's answer to that question. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit that is consistent with repentance. Okay, you said you repented. Bring forth fruit that is consistent with that repentance. So that's the first question. Have you even repented? Like the woman we talked about last week who came full of shame and grief and unworthiness and cried tears over the Lord Jesus and anointed him with her tears and with perfume, okay, lavished affection on him. Have you come to the Savior in that way? Have you repented? And if you say you have, let's see it by the changes. That's what John the Baptist said. I want to see fruit consistent with repentance. Change your life. Remember also Jesus' parable about the fig tree. Hey, the fig tree where the owner comes by the fig tree all the time and he says, you know, I never see any figs on that tree. What's the deal? Why don't you get rid of that tree? And the gardener says, well, let me have one more go at it. Okay? Come back in a year, and in the meantime, I will give it an extra special helping of the Word of God every week. And I will shine the sunshine of the gospel on it. And I will let the wind, the breath of the Holy Spirit blow on it. And I'll water it with my prayers. And I will sing Jesus Loves Me to it. And then come back in a year. And then if it still doesn't bear any fruit, then cut it down. So if you're sitting under the teaching at First Baptist and you're not producing the kind of fruit that God desires, I'll just tell you, you're in a probationary period. Okay? God is waiting. He's kind of checking his calendar. He is coming soon. He may come visibly in the clouds, or he may come secretly to you and take your life. It's important that there be some fruit. It's important that you ask yourself this question, what shall I do? How shall I live now? Now, that's important for each and every one of us, regardless of our past fruitfulness. You know, maybe you've had some figs on your tree before. Okay, well, that's in the past. What about now? We constantly need to be going back to the doctor, back to the great physician for our regular checkups. You know, the doctor says, strip, let's look you over and see how you're doing. Okay? Now, fortunately, we who have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can do this every day. We can go back for a checkup every day. Now, I know some of you aren't very diligent about going back to the doctor regularly to get your checkups. And I would just remind you, remember what Jesus said about the seed sown among thorns. Okay, how the thorns are the cares and concerns of this life. And they tend to grow up and they choke out the word so that it doesn't bear fruit, or so that its fruit never ripens. Okay, just I'll remind you, every day, tend that garden, you know, cut those thorns out. You just have to push them aside so that the word can get some sunshine, can get some air, can get some rain, and you can bear fruit. Now, I want you to notice today here in our passage of Scripture that before and after these two series that we read, there's a mention of the law. Okay, now, remember, this is the main thrust of the letter to the Galatians, and Paul hasn't forgotten about it or, you know, moved on to another topic. As he's writing about Christian conduct and behavior, the law is still, or legalism, the threat of legalism is still in the back of his mind. Why? Because Christians often tend to turn to some form of legalism to come up with an answer to this question, what now shall I do? Because legalism is actually very handy for providing you with a structure to run your life by, to frame your conduct with. And so, you know, a person might say, look, I guess, Paul, if you're telling me that it's true that, you know, for the Christian, you can't just say anything goes, well, then supply me with a framework. You know, help me out here. Maybe it would be helpful if you would list for me all of the things that I can do and list for me all of the things that I can't do, and then I'll concentrate on doing the good deeds and not doing the bad ones. And, oh, you know, it just so happens that in the Old Testament, you know, there's a good list in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You know, maybe we can use that list. Or wait, you know, okay, I remember, you know, you said the Old Covenant is gone. Maybe we could use the Sermon on the Mount. That's in the New Testament. Okay, what Paul is saying when he mentions the law before and after is that and for lack of a better word, a letter-based approach to Christian conduct and morality is the wrong way to go about answering this question, what shall I do? The letter kills. Okay, the letter kills. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. If we can reduce the Christian life, the Christian ethic, down to a like a countable or numerable list of the good things versus the bad things versus, you know, maybe some permissible things, then what have we done? But we've cut out of the picture something very vital, and that is the living presence of Almighty God that inhabits the believer. Okay, this is very, very crucial. Now, if you were stirred up by the message last week, and if so, well, praise God. I'm certainly more than a little bit pleased about all of that. And if you, you know, if you resolve to make a change, you know, I do want to get better. I do want to make my Father proud. Well, sweet, you know. But one thing to remember is what Paul has said about our tendency toward legalism. We seem to just kind of flow that way. Maybe a better word is reductionism. You know, we want to just spell it out for me. Spell out everything I can do and what I shouldn't do. Just be aware that that's a potential pitfall when you have made a new commitment. That the wrong way to go about it is, I'm going to make a list. You know, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and I'm going to cut out doing this and this and this, and then, like, voila, I will be more godly. Just don't forget, I would just remind you, it's the Holy Spirit that counts. Do you see? With Him, it's all good. And without Him, it's all just the flesh. It's all just your own effort. And Jesus said, the flesh counts for nothing. It's the Holy Spirit that is absolutely 100% indispensable for bringing forth any kind of fruit that matters or making any kind of progress that's going to matter. Okay? So, see verse 18 then. Verse 18 says that, and in my opinion, this is where the new paragraph should start, and not in verse 19, but whatever. It says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, so you see how he mentions the law before describing these kind of two kinds of behavior, two kinds of character. Why needn't we be under the law? Well, the answer is in the next verse. It's because the works of the flesh, the sinful behavior and sinful heart attitudes are, as he says, obvious. Okay, they're obvious enough, or King James, I think, says manifest. Okay, that's a pretty good word. They're just plain. A person who is led by the Holy Spirit sees sin right away. You can just spot it. Okay, I know that's sin. I don't need the law of Moses. I don't need a written code. I don't need, you know, some kind of spelled out list to clue me into what is right and what is wrong. That's why Paul, I think, can just kind of take a big, you know, pocket full of these things that are obviously sin and just kind of fling them out there. That's why, you know, he says, well, these things are obvious that they're sin. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can see from a mile away these things are wrong. And also over in 1 Timothy, Paul says very plainly that the law is not made for the righteous. It's not made for the righteous. If you've been made righteous in Christ and you're full of the Holy Spirit, well, the law is, it's unnecessary for you. Paul says the law is for the lawless. It's for the rebels. It's for the ungodly and the sinful. It's for the unholy and the irreligious. Okay? It's meant for people who are not living with the light of the Lord illuminating their hearts. Okay? The law is meant to tell us and communicate us that God condemns sinful behavior. You're supposed to feel the weight of condemnation. That's why he gave the law, so that you will be pushed and driven to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, but once that takes place, once a person is born again and the Holy Spirit moves in and the Holy Spirit is allowed a free hand to do what he does, well, the law sort of becomes unnecessary because now I have the mind of Christ. Okay, I can just see. It's obvious enough that certain kinds of behavior are not what lead to life and love. Okay, these kinds of behavior lead to pain. They lead to conflict. They lead to division and destruction and sorrow. Okay? And at the same time, as I'm filled with this Spirit of God, these other things, well, they just appear. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit, it just comes out naturally. Is there a law against them? Okay, see verse 23. He mentions the law again at the end. Do you see why? Okay, so he says, if you do these things, love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and so on. Okay, if you do them, is God ever going to call you to the judgment seat, to the bar, and say, what were you thinking? How dare you be so patient? Or how could you be so gentle? No, of course, that would be ridiculous. Okay, those are good things. God expects them of us, and of course, there's no law against them. And we just don't need it if we're being led by the Spirit. Okay, and then to wrap up the idea of law, he says in verse 2 of chapter 6 that to bear one another's burdens, and in doing that, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You know, it's like, look, if you want to put it so badly in terms of a law, don't forget that the one law that sums up the whole thing was love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, and Jesus kind of gave that. If you want to call it a law, he says, I give you a new commandment. He said it to his apostles the night before he was crucified. I give you a new commandment. And what was the new commandment? Love one another. And then if you love me, obey my command, which was love one another. So pretty straightforward and not too hard to grasp conceptually. Okay. So verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh or the sinful nature with its assorted passions and desires. When I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do, when I'm full of the Spirit enough and I'm about the business of loving my neighbor and I am loving God and I am loving my brothers and sisters as myself, okay, if that's filling my time and my mind and my heart, I'm really just not that often thinking about my own self. Okay, I'm just not thinking about how am I going to feed these passions and lusts and how am I going to indulge my instincts and desires. It won't that often cross my mind. It's kind of like I'm dead and out of the picture. You know, I'm crucified. I'm crucified. Why? Because the Holy Spirit fills me up. He permeates me. So, like, what about my time? You know, I used to use my time all the time to just do whatever pleased me and serving various lusts and pleasures. But now that I'm full of the Holy Spirit, well, I want to not waste it on that. It seems so wasteful. You know, I want to use my time for something fruitful. So I want to use it for learning. I want to use it for visiting somebody or for serving in some way or for just, as the title of a book goes, wasting time with God. You know, I just want to spend time in fruitful communication with God. It's an excellent use of your time. Just you and the Lord and this book. Okay, it's an excellent use of your time. You're not wasting time at all. And like when it comes to my money, well, he knows that I have certain needful things that I need to have. So I'll get them, you know. But I just don't want to waste my money on junk. You know, junk for myself. Because my affections are focused outwardly and upwardly. So I want to store my treasure up in heaven. I don't want to, you know, I'm not worried about using it on me. I want to use it on kingdom things. So I'll send a little money over to the guys I met in Nepal. Because you know what they're doing? They're going up to the middle of nowhere and evangelizing some of these little villages. To me, that's a pretty good use of my money. I want to use my money to send it over, for example, to Grant Walsh. Because I think he's doing kingdom work. I want to use my money to support Let's Talk About Jesus on the radio, so on and so forth. Okay, whatever you have that you support, it's an excellent use of your money, kingdom work. Because until Christ comes, the body has needs too. My brothers and sisters, you all have needs too. And God has supplied me with something to help a little bit. You know, you have this handful. God says, sow it. He's the one who supplies seed to the sower. So go ahead and sow that handful, and he'll refill your hand so you can sow it again. Show yourself faithful with what he's given you, and he'll give you another handful to sow it again. Now, those are just two examples, my time and my money, okay? But it's God's desire for you and me to start thinking this way. Hey, to start living this way and acting this way, like he says in verse 25, in step with the Spirit, loving one another as I've commanded you to do. And so that's not in the format of a law. Do you see what I mean? In the law or in a list, everything's just kind of cut and dried and listed and it's spelled out. And, you know, God just kind of leads you to it. And as long as you can read, you don't need him. You know what you need for? We've got it here in the law. No, that's dry. The letter kills. That's dead. It's legalistic. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians think that the Christian life, Christian conduct is, you know, some kind of list of rules. And, you know, you broke the rules. Well, you're out. You must not be a Christian, you know, or you're in the doghouse. The way of true life is life in the Holy Spirit, okay? Which he says, walk, okay? It's more like it's a walk. It's a way of life. It's not, I think Paul very carefully chose his words where he calls the one the works of the flesh and the other is called not the works of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? That the Christian life isn't just a matter of doing more good deeds than you did before and doing less or fewer bad deeds than you did before. I'll just concentrate on doing the good ones and I'll concentrate on avoid doing the bad ones. That will be the result, inevitably, as you walk with the Spirit, you will do more good and you will do, you will sin less. But the individual, this is hard to say, the individual acts or deeds aren't to be the focus of our life. You know, some people think that because they do lots of good deeds, they are therefore acceptable, like giving to charity, okay? Do you see that a good deed can be not the fruit of the Spirit, okay? An unbeliever, lots of unbelievers give to charity too. Do they have the Spirit? Well, no. It's not the deed that shows that you have the Spirit, but having the Spirit results in some works. Unsaved Boy Scouts do service projects just like saved Boy Scouts do. Okay? Does that show that they're all saved? Certainly not. Of course it doesn't. The error is in thinking that our lives consist of just a series of deeds and nothing beyond that. And for the Christian, thinking of life that way can lead to madness and frustration because you're constantly, you know, you've atomized your life into these little episodes, disconnected choices. And like, so you're constantly having to choose between the devil on this shoulder and the little angel on this shoulder. And, you know, 10 dozen times a day, you're going, oh, what would Jesus do? You know, is this the right choice? I'm not sure. Is that okay? Or is this okay? Is the Spirit leading me this way? You know, should I give to that ministry? I don't really think I can afford it, but God might be mad if I don't. You know, that would be how life would be if he said the works of the Spirit, okay? If following the Spirit was just a matter of doing more and more and more good deeds, you might go crazy. So he doesn't say the works of the Spirit, okay? He says the fruit of the Spirit. It's more the matter of a way of life or a course of life and progress rather than this individual, you know, ooh, do you think I made the right choice? Do you think I need to ask for God's forgiveness? Was that wrong? Was that displeasing to God? Okay, the fruit of the Spirit is more, and I don't really hesitate, some people do, to say fruits of the Spirit. Okay, it's plural and singular in my mind. They're more conditions of being. They're qualities of your character than individual deeds. Okay, now look, the acts of the flesh, is the works of the flesh, they're individual acts. Okay? Fornication is an act. Adultery is an act. Even things like envy and jealousy, insofar as they kind of come upon us in episodes, you know, oh, I saw you today when Susie got that promotion, and man, I could just tell you were green with envy. Okay, well, a person can tend to be an envious person, but, you know, they're acts of the flesh. You have a quarrel, that's an act, it's an episode, whereas the fruit of the Spirit is more of abiding conditions and qualities of character, like dispositions, okay? All right, so it says the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the Spirit. I also might point out that he didn't say gifts of the Spirit. Okay, gifts of the Spirit is a different thing. Otherwise, you might get the idea that some people have some of them, and other people have other ones. Or you might get a few, but not all. okay, you know how when we talk about gifts of the Spirit, somebody might have a gift for mercy, or might have a gift for teaching, or a gift for administering, but not everybody has the same gifts. But it's the fruit of the Spirit, and that means that the one Spirit brings forth all of this fruit, and that all Christians need to have it all. Okay, if he is allowed to do what he does, all of these nine things, and as I said, that's not the whole, it's not the complete list, okay, all of these fruit of the Spirit appear. So don't expect, you know, to have, to get off the hook if you say, well, I have gentleness and I have joy, but not peace. All right, peace comes from the Holy Spirit too. Patience. Okay, you're not allowed to get off the hook if you don't have patience. Patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, anyway, the point of all of that is that as long as we are engaged in the battle, as long as we are full of the Holy Spirit, then the law, okay, the letter of the law, A, has no hold on us, cannot condemn us, cannot draw us before the bar of God and say, you are guilty, guilty, guilty. And B, it's not necessary for us to kind of lug along as our field guide. Okay? The Spirit of truth that lives in us, the quickening presence of God that activates and blazes in us, that is guide enough for us to decide how shall we now live. And as long as you're partners with the Spirit, the good qualities, the fruit and so on, the character of Christ, it develops naturally as you engage the enemy. Okay, so last time I enlisted you to the fight, and I congratulate those of you who are willing to sign up on the side of the Spirit and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's get to it. Let's get to it. So as I said, here in verses 19 through 21, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this today, but here in these verses we have an extensive list of some of the battlefronts of the war where the Spirit engages the flesh, and you know what? The flesh fights right back. Now it only takes one glance at the list. You see, like I said, it's 15 or more things. It only takes one glance at the list to realize we are really up against it. Okay, we are up against something big. Maybe if we give it a little thought, maybe we're even in over our heads. This is just too many different fronts to fight on. We're not having a slap fight. You know what I mean? We are in a real war. It's serious business. When it comes to contending against sin, crucifying the flesh, okay, when we consecrate ourselves and we volunteer to go and stand up for Jesus, we find out really quickly that the enemy is very, very big, and he's very fierce, and he has a lot of weapons. So like I said today, I've already used up most of my time. Let's not get too deep into the list of the works of the flesh. We'll save that for next time, but let's simply do this. Let's just get the lay of the land, okay? We'll read it carefully, and just notice it's a battle on many fronts. And notice, if you have an NIV, probably the other versions do this too, notice how the punctuation kind of groups it into little groups. Okay, you see, so starting verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are manifest or obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. You see, that's kind of in a little group. Idolatry and witchcraft is in a little group. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, and then drunkenness, orgies, and so on, okay, and the like. Now, you can, if you like, do you remember in the Gulf War how the U.S. military came up with a deck of cards, and Saddam Hussein was the ace of spades, and like some of his sons were a couple of the other aces, and then, you know, they had a list, and I think it was 55 guys, not 52. But anyway, they came up with a deck of cards. You know, if you see these guys, get them. Okay? Captured or killed, we want these guys. Do you remember, does anybody know about that? The military came up with a deck of cards. Well, anyway, Saddam was the ace of spades. This is kind of the same kind of thing. Like, it's a search and capture and destroy mission. Okay? When you see these things, get them. Stamp them out. Okay? Capture them. This is where These are the, you know, these are the top guys on the bad guy's side. Notice just that some are, that they're in groups. Okay, you see that some are physical sins. So they are pollutions of the body. Okay, it's their abuses of the image of God in the human being. So sexual immorality is one of them. Okay, that is a pollution of the flesh. It is an abuse of the image of God in us. Drunkenness is another one. Okay, it's a pollution of the flesh. Some of them are religious sins, or they have to do with the supernatural. So idolatry, witchcraft. Okay, they have to do with worship in the spiritual realm. Other ones are kind of sins against your neighbor. Things like hatred and jealousy. And as I said, the King James Version adds murder. Obviously, that's a sin against your neighbor. And then there's these self-exalting sins, okay? Putting yourself on the throne. This kind of, I deserve this. I have the right to this. Ambition is one. Envy is another one, okay? So, you see, even if you group them, you're still engaged on quite a few fronts. It's much more extensive battle than people like to think. Morality is not a simple matter of, well, I never murdered anybody and I never cheated on my wife, so I guess you're going to heaven, aren't you? No, you're not. What about envy? What about hatred? These things stain your soul and they offend God. And I think if you sat still for a moment and were honest with yourself and had a minute of clarity, you would agree that envy and hatred and jealousy and fits of rage and so on, that those are bad things. You wouldn't excuse somebody else for them. So why do you let yourself off the hook? As Paul said, they're obvious if you just give it a moment's thought. So we just have to see, this is a much bigger enemy than people tend to think. It's not just a matter of I never killed anybody or I never stole anything. Okay, and there are battlefronts, I guarantee, in each and every one of our lives that we have not paid that much attention to. But the flesh has this territory, and he's got it locked up, and he's got it well fortified. And if the Spirit is going to win, we have got to engage. And we've got to engage with very heavy arms. So if you go up against the flesh, as many Christians do, just armed with the law, just a bunch of don'ts, you're going to be defeated. Okay, the law cannot do that. Okay, you can. Oh, the law says, don't do that. You have to do that instead. Don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. Okay, if you go armed only with the law, you will be defeated. You failed again. I guess you're not a very good Christian. But if you go in the power of the Holy Spirit, okay, now the Spirit tells us, the Spirit reassures us, right, testifies in our spirit that we're children of God. Just his very presence in us reminds us that, as Galatians says, you are already sons. Okay, you are already sons, and there is no condemnation for us. Okay, that was in chapter 4, I think, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent, already did it, sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Okay, just the fact that he's present assures you that the matter of acceptance with God has already been settled. There's no condemnation for you. You are already adopted. You are already promised a kingdom. So when you flop on your face and you sin, and the law says, you are such a loser. I cannot believe you call yourself a Christian. You what an embarrassment you are to the kingdom of God. That's what the law will say. Well, instead of taking yourself out to the woodshed and beating yourself up, yes, I am such a sinner, and oh gosh. You know, just remember, there is no such thing as defeat for those who are in Christ. For he has already won the victory. Amen. You get up off your face. You say, Abba, Father, I thank you for your grace. I blew it again. Yes, I did. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Now, look, put my helmet back on, you know, buckle me back up, re-energize me, reorient me, point me back toward the fight, send me back in, because we're going to beat this sin. Let's go back to the fight. So do we have a big enemy? Yes. Yes, we do. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, sin strives ever to defeat me. It never gives up. It has defeated the mightiest and the strongest. Who am I to confront such a foe? But Jesus of Nazareth has conquered. He was tried and tested to the utmost, but he not only emerged unscathed, But he has cast out the prince of the world. The Lion of Judah has prevailed. Yea, and not only for himself, but for us. He offers us his own power and promises to clothe us with his own might. Not only need we not be defeated any longer, in him we can become more than conquerors over any and every power that may raise itself against us. Powerful words. Victory is sure for those who engage the enemy. With my God, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. I beat them as fine as dust, and I trampled them like mud in the streets. Here is the foe. There's the battle. That's what it looks like. And you can win. You win if you fight. Let's pray. Amen. Abba, Father, thank you. Praise you. Hallelujah, O Lord, that you have made us your children. Father, thank you for calling us to yourself, adopting us, giving us your spirit. Oh, Lord, we're always in your way. We are always just trying to do this on our own, and we never let you do your goodwill in us. Please, Father, remind us always of your grace and your mercy toward us, that there is no condemnation for us. Father, how we let the enemy beat us, because we always are overwhelmed with guilt over our sin. Lord, we do confess to you our sin. We do fall on our faces, and sometimes we run away from the battle. Lord God, buckle us back up and send us back in. Help us to fight these sins, whatever they may be, in each and every one of us. Give us your power. Help us to see where the battle truly is. Help us to love each other, as you have said, to bear one another's burdens, and so that we can fight on the same side, Lord, so that we can be united in our effort against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, bless our little church, bless our efforts, establish the work of our hands, and help us, dear Father, to win the war against sin. For Jesus' sake, amen.